Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream this morning, Sunday morning service. We are in 2 Corinthians beginning chapter 9 this morning, as we've been doing a series of messages through the second half of this book, from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 to the end of the book. So we're in chapter 9 in the first five verses. And we begin the second half of a major section in chapters 8 and 9 on giving and the attitudes of giving and the attitudes of how we give to the Lord and why it's important that we do that. And I've entitled this one, The Attitude of Serving. Now, we just read these five verses a few minutes ago in our service. And tell you the truth, of these two chapters, it's one of the most complicated passages, not because of the concepts that are here, but because of where Paul was going, when he was going, who he was talking to, who he was going to meet with next, and all of that. And you kind of have to trace through the book of Acts and some of his other epistles to find out just how all of that fits together. We've done some of that already, and I'm not going to go through every detail of it this morning. But suffice it to say this much, when we began chapter 8, he's writing to Corinth, remember, in the southern part of Greece, down in Achaia. Corinth was the capital city there. And he was bragging about the believers up north in Macedonia. Well, now he turns it around in chapter 9, and he's speaking to these believers down south, saying, you know, I may come to you with a few people from Macedonia to pick up the offering. And I've been bragging on you, he says. I've been telling them how you are great. And notice the end of verse 2, your zeal has encouraged many people. So if I come, I don't want to be disappointed. And I don't want them to be disappointed. And I don't want you to be embarrassed if you're not ready with the offering when I come. So he's encouraging them to step up to the plate, do what they had been trying to get done for a year or more, and when he comes, everything would be good. So there you go. You have the message. That's what is in verses 1 through 5. But I want to talk to you about serving from these verses and five concepts. Before I do, I want to read an illustration I think is a great illustration about serving, but I want to point out that we are at September 11 today, and of course our country remembers what happened 21 years ago. It seems like yesterday, but it wasn't that long ago. And so in a way, our country is feeling very patriotic today, and I think that that's the right way to feel. And at the same time, our brothers across the water are mourning the loss of Queen Elizabeth II, who for 70 years, I think, was a great figure. Matter of fact, she and Margaret Thatcher, probably the two greatest women figures in the 20th century. And so we're just kind of feeling patriotic. I even wore a red, white, and blue tie, and so did Gordon today. So we're doing that. And And by the way, I saw Queen Elizabeth one time. We were there at Buckingham Palace, and everyone had to stop, get back out of the way, and here comes the motorcade through, you know, and going to go in the gate and in. And somewhere behind that dark window was Queen Elizabeth, so I saw her, you know. I saw the car anyway. I want to read you a story about the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, and I've been there too. Have you been there, that tomb, and watched those guards as they're doing what they're doing, and how they're serving our country in this particular way? I've read this a number of times from different places, so I'm reading part of it again. Interesting facts about the unknown soldier, the old guard, as they call it. Number one, how many steps does the guard take during his walk across the tomb of the unknowns, and why? Answer, 21 steps. It alludes to the 21-gun salute, which is the highest honor given any military or foreign dignitary. Number two, how long does he hesitate after his about face to begin his return walk, and why? Answer, 21 seconds, for the same reason as number one. Number three, why are his gloves wet? His gloves are moistened to prevent his losing his grip on his rifle. Number four, does he carry his rifle on the same shoulder all the time? And if not, why not? Answer, no, he carries the rifle on the shoulder away from the tomb. After his march across the path, he executes an about face and moves the rifle to the outside shoulder. Number five, how often are the guards changed? Guards are changed every 30 minutes, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. Now it gets interesting. What are the physical traits of the guard limited to? For a person to apply for guard duty at the tomb, he must be between 5'10" and 6'2", and his waist size cannot exceed 30 inches. I was about to apply until I got to that last point. Other requirements. They must commit 2 years of life to guard the tomb. They live under or in the barracks under the tomb and cannot drink any alcohol on or off duty for the rest of their lives. They cannot swear in public for the rest of their lives and cannot disgrace the uniform or the tomb in any way. After 2 years, the guard is given a wreath pin that is worn on their lapel, signifying they served as guard of the tomb. There are only 400 presently worn. The guard must obey these rules above for the rest of their lives or give up the pin. And that's only part of the requirements that I have here. And I thought to myself, and I'm speaking about serving today, don't we serve the King of Kings? Aren't we servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, bond slaves to Him? And shouldn't our calling and our service to our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, be as dedicated, even as these great soldiers, or more? And I think so. So I want you to look with me as we go to our passage here, and you have in your bulletin an outline, and of course, just the five thoughts that I have here, and then you'll have to fill them in, or they're on your screen to your left if you're looking at that. And you know what I call these? I call these attitudes. These are five attitudes of serving. And I pick out these words because in these five verses that we read, though Paul is giving kind of a map of where he's going and when and why and how, he's telling them, I want you to be ready with this service for these reasons, or I want you to be warned for these reasons, because you'll notice some of these words are positive and some are negative. And so there's an admonition for us to do certain things. There's also a warning for us about certain things as we serve. And I think what's unique is, and I'll say a couple times, is that even our giving, and that's the subject of these two chapters, even our giving is a matter of serving to God. This is part of our service. This is part of what we do as believers, is give back to the Lord what He's given us. And then there are many other ways, of course, that we serve as well. So as we look at these verses, I'm going to pick out that one word, but you'll, I think, see why. So in verse 1, the word ministering. Now, concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. And so, again, he's talking about this ministry to the saints is the offering that is being taken, that they're going to give, and Paul and these other brethren are going to take it to them. The word ministering, do you know that this is the word diakonia? We get our word deacon from it. So the very word for deacon, as a church elects certain men to fulfill that office, they are servants. They are ministers in very many ways to the church. The word is even sometimes translated administration, as in verse 12 of this chapter. It comes from the same word. So we have in 1 Timothy 3:8, likewise deacons must be reverent. Well, servants, those who minister, must be this way. Ephesians 4:12 says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ. So ministry is serving. Now, it may be a verb form, it may be a noun form, but this means to minister. For example, you remember in John 12 when they made Jesus a supper and it says, Martha served. Do you remember that? And Mary sat at the Lord's feet. What was Martha doing? She's doing what Paul says here is important to ministry. Maybe you're just washing dishes. Maybe you're helping serve when we have a church dinner or people have at your house or just your family. This is part of service, just those kind of tasks that we do. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. But if anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. So God has given you ability and given you energy to serve, then do it that way. And I love Mark chapter 10, which the Lord says, if any shall, yet it will not be among you, whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, folks, serving is not a way to be great. I think a lot of people say, well, show me something to do so I can do it and show everyone how great I am. What a wonderful servant I am. The Lord is saying, if you really want to be great, then just serve. You may get nothing out of it other than service to your Lord. That's how to be great. So ministering is that way. Now, there is false ministering. Turn to your right a couple chapters to chapter 11 and verse 15. And here where we have those false apostles and prophets, even Satan himself in verse 14. And verse 15 there says, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into the ministers of righteousness. In other words, there are those who you would think were ministers of God, and they're not. Maybe they're ministers of a cult. Maybe they're ministers of some false religion. They're not true ministers. Verse 23 of chapter 11 also says, are they ministers of Christ? There's a question mark there, and what's the answer he's looking for? No, they're not. Those kinds of people are not ministers of Christ. But you want the true minister? Well, begin reading in verse 23 to the end of that chapter, and you will read about Paul being a minister of Christ to the churches, and what did it involve here? Shipwreck, stoning, 39 stripes, save one, being stoned and left for dead, that's ministering. And he did it, and he did it for the Lord. You know, God calls then here in our verse, back in chapter 9, verse 1, calls giving, he calls a ministry. Well, consider it. Suppose you have grown up through your younger years. You decided what you wanted to do with your life, right? Maybe you went to school for that. Maybe you prepared somehow to learn a trade, and you learned, and so you went to work. And so now you go to work in your life, and I hope that you're getting a wage and somebody's paying you a paycheck somewhere at the end of the week or month or whatever, and so you get paid. And then you go home and you pay the bills for the utilities and you buy the groceries and you get everything done. And then what do? You give part of that to the Lord. And what Paul is saying is that is ministry. You are ministering in your life by doing what you do. And remember, we learned last week, all vocations are sacred. All vocations that we do are given by God. So whatever God has called you to do, and however you're making your livelihood in this world, is sacred to God and should be to you, and that's why we give part of it back to the Lord. That's ministry. Then, remember, I've quoted that Ephesians 5 verse about working, that you may have to give. The reason we work our job is that we may have to give. So ministering is one way, one attitude that we have here of serving. Secondly, then, in verse 2, is the word willingness here. Now notice this, I know your willingness, about which I boast. I'm going to come back to that word boast in a minute. I boast of you to the Macedonians that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority or the many. Willingness is part of our serving. Now, I want to define this word willingness. Go back to chapter 8 and look at verse 11 and remember a word here where it says, you must complete the doing of it, that as there was a, remember this phrase here, readiness to desire it? And I said it comes from one Greek word pronounced prothumia, that is a forward desire, a forward look. I want to do this. I want to accomplish this. This is my goal in this. I'm going to fulfill these things. You find it again in verse 12. For if there is first a willing mind, prothumia, the same thing. There's a willingness here. There's a forward look or desire on your part here. The same thing is in verse 19 at the very end of the verse. That the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind, your forward look. And so this means forwardness, if you have the King James Version, for example, forwardness. Here it is in Acts 17:11. These also were more noble than those in Thessalonica when he went down to Berea, in that they received the word with all prothumia. They received the word with all readiness of mind. Think about that. Their mind was ready to serve God. Their mind was ready to search the word of God to see if these things were so. Is your mind ready? Do you have that forward thinking of being ready to serve God whenever the opportunity comes? You should be. In Romans 1:15, Paul said, for as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel. Same word, prothumia. I am willing. I am looking forward to it. I am ready to preach the gospel. It's really quite something. You know, there are four statements in the book of Acts that I love about the Apostle Paul. And they come one chapter right after another where it talks about Paul in his spirit. In his mind and spirit. In chapter 17, he's at Athens, and he sees the idolatry of that city. And the scripture says, and he was stirred in the spirit. Stirred in the spirit when he saw the idolatry of his city. I hope we're all stirred in our spirit when we see the idolatry of our own country. He was stirred in the spirit. Then he goes to Corinth in chapter 18, and he says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it says he was pressed in the spirit. I want to speak here. I want to preach here. I'm going to preach like I've never preached before in Corinth. He was pressed in the spirit to do it. We go to chapter 19. He goes to Ephesus, and he sees the great opportunity for this church in the area of Asia. And it says he purposed in his spirit to do something in Ephesus. And it becomes the greatest church in Asia Minor because he was pressed in his spirit to do it. And then we come to chapter 20, and he's on his way back to Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit appears to him and says, you're going to suffer when you get to Jerusalem. And it says he was bound in the spirit to do that. Whatever the Lord has for me, I'm going to do it. To me, that is a willingness. That's a forward look that he has. And I love that expression in Romans 1, for as much as in me is, I'm ready. I'm willing to do this. So let me ask you, are you that much ready to serve the Lord in what you're doing? If he asked you something, would you do it? If he said to you, I need you to speak, would you speak? If he said, I need you to live this way, would you live this way? I need you to serve me in this way. You know, sometimes we're not quite ready to do those things, and we're not quite so willing. As a matter of fact, there are times when serving is easy and sometimes when serving is hard. Isn't that true? So, for example, if I'm serving for my kids or my grandkids, and I get to be around them and talk with them and encourage them, oh, that's easy. You know, these are my kids. It's not so easy around other people's kids, you know. You've got to love people you don't know. You've got to love those little rascals who are giving you all kinds of trouble, right? And you school teachers know how to do that. It's not quite so easy around others' kids. Or it's easy to serve the Lord when I feel good. You know, I'm having a good day, and boy, I feel healthy, and I feel strong, and I can go do a lot of things. It's not so easy to serve the Lord when it's a lousy day, and you're just not feeling well. When you're tired and you're worn out, it's not so easy. And you know what? It's easy to serve the Lord in church. Because, boy, it's easy to be friendly. It's easy to have fellowship with people. I'm listening to the Word of God. I'm singing. I'm studying. I'm thinking all this. It's not so easy when you get home at the end of the day in your easy chair and you sit down there to serve the Lord, is it? So sometimes serving is easy. Sometimes it's hard. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 9:17 that says, if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship. I have to do it. My brother-in-law, Terry Conley, you've met him before. He's been here. He's even sung in our service for us before. He's a great guy. He's one of the most serving people I have known in my life. Terry is. Well, way back when I was an associate pastor in a church in Chicago, my sister and brother-in-law, Terry and Deborah, went to the same church. And so he taught a junior boys Sunday school class. He was a young man then. He taught a junior boys Sunday school class. Well, on a weekend, I remember my mother and father came and visited us all, and we were having Sunday lunch together and talking about church. And Terry said, you know what? I'm going to get no reward for what I'm doing. And we said, why not? Because he says, there's a verse that says, if I do this willingly, I have a reward. He said, it's the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. And my godly mother said, that's why you're going to have a reward. Because it's not just the easy things you do. Sometimes it's the difficult things that you do anyway because it's difficult and you still serve the Lord that you have a reward. Philemon 14, without your mind would I do nothing, that your benefit should not be out of necessity, but willingly, that you would do it willingly. So we have ministering and we have willingness in verse 2, but in verse 3, I'm going to pick out this word boasting. So back to, matter of fact, you remember that I said in verse 2, there was that word boast. In verse 3, I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready. And you have it again in verse 4, at the very end of the verse, that you should not be ashamed with this confident boasting that I have of you. You know, the word boasting is an interesting word, and in the New Testament, it can be good or bad. Boasting can be a good thing or a bad thing. As a matter of fact, it's such a word in Paul's mind that I counted in a book, that this word appears 36 times in this book alone. More than any other book of the New Testament, 36 times Paul uses this word kakema, which is the word for boasting, in its verb form, its noun form, adjectival, whatever, in different forms. 36 times he talks about boasting. And it can mean glorying in something, it can mean rejoicing in something, but it can also mean boasting in the poor sense or even bragging, as sometimes we say. Listen to a couple good verses about boasting. Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, We should boast in the cross of Christ. And notice that the word there is not translated boast, but it's translated glory, but it's the same word. I will glory. I will boast in the cross of Christ. Philippians 3:3. We are the circumcision who worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, or we boast in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. We boast in our Lord. We rejoice in Him, it says. Now, there are some bad ways, of course, that boasting appears in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1:29 says that no flesh should glory in His presence. We can't glory before God in our fleshly abilities or our fleshly desires and lusts of our flesh and those kinds of things. We have to glory in Him, and not in ourselves. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 5:12 that we earlier in this book where both senses are used. Listen to this. We do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf. There's a good use of the word boast. Boasting on the ministry of Paul, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. There's a negative use in the same verse. We can boast in the ministry, but do we boast in our appearance? Are we even in the ministry so that we can boast about it? Do what we do so we can say to people, look at me, how many likes can I get, from all of you people? Is that why we do what we do? We shouldn't boast in appearance and not in heart. I think Paul learned not to boast in his physical abilities. We're going to get to that in chapter 12 when he gets caught up to the third heaven. That's a lot to boast about. And then God gives him a thorn in the flesh so that he had learned, you don't boast about that, you boast about the Lord Jesus. He learned that. Well, the bottom line, if you'll turn over a page with me one more time, the bottom line is at the end of chapter 10 and verse 17 and 18. He who boasts, he who glories, let him boast or glory in the Lord. That's the bottom line. When you have your boasting, don't boast about yourself, don't boast about your appearance, don't boast about how wonderful you are. Boast in the glory of the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. And that same thing also is found in chapter 10, verse 13 and 15, chapter 11, verse 30, 12, 1, and I could go on and on because there's so many uses of this word in this book. And so you get the idea. In our serving of the Lord, in the various ways that we serve, we have to learn what we should boast about and what we should not boast about. And that's how we become good servants. This is one of those two-sided words, like, the word desire in the New Testament is a two-edged sword. It's a two-sided thing. You can desire the wrong things. As a matter of fact, it's the root word for lust is to desire. And yet you can desire good things. If any man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing, the Bible says. So it's kind of a two-edged thing. Anger is that same way. Be angry and sin not. And yet at the same time, don't let the sun go down upon your anger, upon your wrath. So boasting is kind of the same thing. I read this story again about three men who each had a gift from God, and they liked to boast about their gift. One had the gift of faith, the other had the gift of prophecy, the other had the gift of helping. And they lived during the French Revolution when they were going to die for their faith. And so they're taken to the guillotine where their heads are going to be chopped off. And they put the first man down. He says, I have the gift of faith. They lay him down, and he's looking up at that blade. And they said, do you want a covering over your head? And he said, no, I don't need it. I have the gift of faith. I don't believe that my head is going to be cut off. Okay. So they pull the cord, and the blade doesn't come down. And they said, you must really have the gift of faith. You can go free. So they bring the second man on. He has the gift of prophecy. They put him down again on the block, and he's looking up, and said, do you want a covering on your face? And he says, no, I have the gift of prophecy. I don't believe that this blade will cut my head off. And sure enough, they pull on the cord. The blade doesn't come down. And they said, you must have the gift of prophecy. You can go free. And so the third man, you know, they're bragging about their gifts. The third man comes. He has a gift of helping. And so they put him down on the block, and he's looking up, and they said, do you want a covering over your head? And he said, no, it'd be fine. He's looking up at it, and he says, hey, I think I see why your blade doesn't work. So don't brag about your gift unless it's going to be the right way of bragging, in other words. So bragging is a way of serving, either in the positive or the negative. Two more things, if you will. Ashamed. Verse 4, back in our text here, says, now I may come and see you, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, he's talking about this offering, of course, we, not to mention you even, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. And so the word ashamed or shame is also often in the New Testament and in this passage. And I think it applies to us in our serving as well. There are things we should be ashamed of. There are things that are evil in this world. Let me remind you of a few. Philippians 3:19 says of wicked people whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. I mean, they glory in things that are shameful, that they ought not even to speak about, and yet they do. Don't we? Isn't our world full of people like this who speak, things come out of their mouth, and they ought to be ashamed of it? In Ephesians 5:12, Paul says, it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. And yet it seems like these days we hear this kind of language and we hear this kind of talk constantly and all the time. The word ashamed then is used as a warning. And this is what we ought to take heed of as servants of the Lord. Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. I don't want to be ashamed when I stand before the Lord in what I did for him in this body. I want to have boldness in my serving. Boy, don't we all need boldness? Don't we just need that ability to have a testimony for the Lord in difficult times? In 2 Timothy 1:8, Paul is talking to this young man, Timothy, and he says to him, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. Timothy, don't you be ashamed. You follow what I have done. Don't be ashamed of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of what's happening to me. And then of the second coming, John writes in 1 John 2:28, now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. How would you like to be ashamed if the rapture took place and you're in a position where you'd have to be ashamed of what you're doing or what you're saying or how you're living? Don't be ashamed before him at his coming. And so this shame is often there. I love what Paul said about the gospel in Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And I think to myself, and I think you probably do too, I can think of many times when I could have said something and I could have given a word about the gospel. It wouldn't have hurt me, but I didn't do it. Why didn't I do it? Why didn't I say those words at that time to that person? Was I ashamed somehow that it was going to embarrass me to say what I was about to say? Maybe that was it. You remember this story about a man named Onesiphorus? In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is saying, you know, don't you be ashamed, Timothy. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God. And he says about Onesiphorus, he says, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. So the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered unto me at Ephesus. So here's a man who comes to Rome, which is persecuting Christians and putting Christians to death, and they've got the greatest Christian of all ready to behead him. And this man comes and searches out until he finds out where Paul is, and he comes into Paul and ministers to him. He's putting his own life on the block, see. Would we have done that? Would we identify with Christ and those kinds of things? I think sometimes maybe we wouldn't do it just like that, would we? We live in perilous times, and I think we're going to find in times ahead that it's harder than ever to be unashamed of the gospel we live in. Just an illustration of that, I saw in the news, you probably saw this very thing, just this week, that this mother goes to a school board meeting because her children are being taught this terrible sex education in the younger grades out of a textbook that they're required to read. And so the mother brings the textbook to the school board meeting. And she's saying, here's what my children are required to read. And she begins to read out of the textbook, and it's so pornographic that they turn off her microphone and make her stop reading. The school board. And she says, but this is what you're making my kids read. I thought to myself, number one, what a great illustration of boldness that she would do it. And number two, what a great illustration of shame on them for allowing such things to happen. But do we have that kind of boldness, and will we avoid the shame that comes with identifying with Christ? I want to look at one more word then, if you will, and that's the word covetousness, which we find in the last of verse 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time, we talked about those three guys last time, and prepare your bountiful gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of, notice, generosity, and not as covetousness or grudging obligation. Same word, you may have either word in your text there. Covetousness, which means greed, which means defraud. The word, chapter 7, verse 2, the word defraud is even used of this. So covetousness becomes a terrible thing in the New Testament. Matter of fact, maybe there's no sin worse than covetousness. It causes us to do all kinds of other sins. In Colossians, let me just give you a few of these. Colossians 3, 5, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is to be an idol worshiper. Greed, it talks about 2 Peter 2:14, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. We train our heart in these things. And even we cover up for it, 1 Thessalonians 2:5, neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is our witness. Sometimes we covet things, but we cover it up. Sometimes all we want is the praise or the glory or something from somebody, and we cover it up as if it were ministry. We can't do that. Paul was very careful not to do that, not to cover it up. You know, don't you, that covetousness is the 10th commandment in Exodus chapter 20. And it reads like this: you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. That's the 10th commandment. Someone has pointed out that it's number 10 because it's the basis of everything else. When you covet something, when you lie about something, you're coveting. When you commit adultery, you're coveting something that's not yours. And all of these other commandments, they have some form of covetousness in it. So, in Romans 7, Paul says, here's how I came to Christ. He said, on the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. I wouldn't have understood how much of a sinner I really was until I began to realize that covetousness makes me sin, makes me want this, makes me want to do that, makes me want to keep from doing this. All of these kinds of things is a grudging obligation, as we have it translated here, or covetousness. You know, I thought to myself, when I get ready to serve, I fight covetousness. Take this ministry of giving that we have. Don't we then cut short our giving out of covetousness? Of course we do. If we have to give to the Lord and we don't give, I want my own money. What about my time? I covet my time. It costs me time to go do this or do that or serve here or help somebody there. I want my time. I covet my time. What about my comfort? I like my comfort. I don't like to be uncomfortable. I don't like to be put in uncomfortable situations. So I covet my comfort, and I keep it and guard it at all cost. How about my self-image? We may not have much self-image, but we like it. And we want to make sure it's out there, and we want to make sure the image of who I am projected to you is always there the way it should be. I covet that. What you think of me, for example. My interests, even my very life. Lord, I only have this many years. I only have this much time to serve you. I want it. I've got a bucket list of things I want to do. I've got things in this world that I want to accomplish. The Lord says, yeah, but I want your life. I want you to serve me. And we say, I'm not sure I can do that. Covetousness. You know, that parable of the two sons, both of them were covetous. The one prodigal son went to dad and said, give me everything that you got coming to me. I want it all. I want my money. I want my inheritance. I want it all. He got it, and he went out and spent it all. Covetousness. He finally came to the end of himself, and that's good. When he came home, the older brother, who was still at home, said, well, Dad, you never gave me a party. You never killed the fatted calf for me. Covetousness. It's at the root of so much that we do. And folks, it is the opposite of agape love. The whole definition of agape love is, I give and I don't want anything in return. God says, I love you. I don't need your good works. I don't need your praise. I love you and will die for you. That's serving. And agape love is hard for us to do. We always want something in return. We always want kind of a give and take with that kind of thing. So here are five attitudes I take out of these verses about serving. Serving with our monetary gifts is one of them, but only one of many. You know what we could add to this? When we talk about attitudes of serving, how about love? How about being thankful in our lives for things that come our way? How about that we're debtors to this world and with the gospel? How about an eternal perspective that this is where people are going to go forever? Do we serve with those kinds of things in mind? I'll read you one more verse, Matthew 20:28. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the model. That's the pattern that we should serve with. And I just ask you today, are you using your life to serve the Lord in the time that you have before he comes? I trust and hope that you are. Stand with me, if you will, as we come to the end here and we think about these things and we prepare to sing a song. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's ask him to search our hearts. There's a lot to search about in these five words that we've looked at this morning. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we come humbly before you. We've called ourselves your servants. We've learned and defined the word doulos, bondservant. We often describe ourselves as that, but are we really? Father, we want to be your servant. But, oh, Father, inside us, we see what we battle. We see ourselves. And so, Father, help us, whether it's in this matter of giving that we're talking about, or just witnessing, or just serving, or maybe just living a holy life. Father, may we not be covetous, but may we love you with an agape love like you loved us. And so, Father, I pray you'd search our hearts this morning as we sing, as we think about these things that we have read. Speak to our hearts in the way that we need to move us, Father, to change, to come closer to you. We'll thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Gordon's going to come and lead us in a song. You respond to this. I'm at the front. If you need to come, you respond as we sing.